This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file. This is session 11 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. I've entitled this session, The Cost of Faith, The Cost of Unbelief. And our passage for this study is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 16. In Christendom, there are two words, believe and or belief and faith, that are so common, so ubiquitous, as to be rendered almost meaningless to our minds. One can believe without having faith, but one cannot have faith without believing. Faith is belief put to the test. For example, I may believe that old wooden bridge will hold my weight, but I do not have faith until I actually walk across it. Which then brings up the issue, in what do you have faith? Many people have faith, but faith in what? Evolution? Man-made global warming? Aromatherapy? Faith itself tells us that placing our trust in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, is not just a fanciful, faddish belief system, but, like God's Word itself, something supernatural, powerful, life-changing. How easy it would have been for the 11 remaining disciples or apostles after the death of Christ to just give up, declare the previous 3 years to have been just a noble experiment that failed, and return to their old life. But faith told them they were not just dreaming when the risen Christ appeared to them. Faith told them it was not just a mystical apparition when Jesus ascended into heaven before them. Faith told them that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on them on the day of Pentecost and the resulting supernatural ability for them to speak in languages not their own was not just because they were drunk. Most of all, and more to the point of this study, it was their faith that sustained them through the trials and persecution that followed. Without that faith, they would have just given up. What would be the point? Faith in Christ Jesus is far more than just a belief system, more than simply philosophical assent. It is a way of life. It is, like God's written word, something real and strong and foundational. Verse 13 from our previous study sets up verse 14. Let's read both of those. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. In verse 13, we have both of these God-given forces working together. It was the faith of the Thessalonians that told them that the word delivered by Paul was not his, but literally God's. And both of these, their faith and the Word work together to sustain them through the many trials to come. Verse 14 begins, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." So that then brings up the obvious question, how? How were they imitators of the churches in Judea? Well, I can think of two ways. First, they imitated the operational faith of these earlier churches. As with the original apostles, one does not endure persecution without faith. What would be the point? What would be the point in suffering persecution for something you don't believe in, that you've not placed your life in? Absent faith, the typical response is, "Hey, I don't need this." And one quickly deserts the cause. As we've already seen, the Thessalonians' operational faith was put into practice immediately, in imitation of Paul and the Lord Jesus. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at verses 6 to 7. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." And then verse 14 continues, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So second, they imitated the Judean churches by enduring the sufferings that came as a result of their obedience to Christ. The Thessalonians suffered at the hands of their own countrymen, but the instigators were the same as in Judea, the Jews. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 5 to 8. "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the whole world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they," the Jews, "stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things." This follows. For it was the Jews who had more to lose by this new faith in Christ. What did the pagan idolaters or utterly unreligious care that another god had been added to the pantheon? But the Jews believed in the one God, and from their perspective, this Messiah was in direct competition for their members. To the pantheists, those who believed in multiple gods, one could believe in Christ and anyone else. No big deal. But to the Jews, one could not follow Christ and be a good Jew. You had to choose. In addition, Paul's ministry always began at the synagogue. So as they saw it, he was intentionally stealing his converts from their members. Look at how chapter 17 in Acts begins. Verse 1, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." So Paul always began at the synagogue, so the Jews who were antagonistic toward him would see this as a direct threat. He's coming into our house and taking people away. The Jews also took issue with the Christian missionaries for not requiring their converts to become Jews first. That is, many Jews who were not outright enemies of the way saw it as simply another Jewish sect. After all, Jesus was a Jew. So, if he inaugurated a new belief system, well, then it was just another sect of the Jews, another flavor of Judaism. And thus it would require one to be a Jew first. Now, some commentators take the position that verses 15 and 16 are so harsh and condemnatory of the Jews, so seemingly out of character for Paul, so un-Pauline, that they were surely added later, that is, by someone else. But there's no evidence for this. Let's read verses 15 and 16. Let's begin with verse 14, because 15 continues that. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing good to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. In these two verses, 15 and 16, Paul directs a number of accusations against the Jews. We can list them. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. They persecuted or expelled Paul and his fellow missionaries. The word used here can mean either one. They do not please God. They are antagonistic to all men, hindering missionary efforts toward the Gentiles. And he concludes that as a result of all this, as a result of their behavior, their antagonism, first, their cup of transgressions against God is overflowing. And secondly, so that God's wrath against them is already, and in the final day, overflowing. Verse 15 begins, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Heading the list is the worst offense. They killed Jesus. Of course, they did not drive the spikes or hang him from the cross. But the Romans would not have done any of it. The arrest, the trial, the torture, and execution without the instigation and prodding of the Jewish leaders. In fact, it took some prodding of the Jewish leaders to get the Romans to follow through on it. And although the politically correct today get into a lather whenever anyone accuses the Jews of killing Jesus, this was certainly the position of the early apostles. For example, on the road to Emmaus, turn please to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 19. The two disciples that were walking along the road to Emmaus with Jesus said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And note in Peter's first sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit, we find that in the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter preached, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. We say, as I, by the way, do in Reflections this week, we say that King Herod built the great temple that stood in the time of Jesus, even though no doubt he expended not one drop of sweat doing the actual work. He was certainly responsible for the building of the structure. Just so, as the disciples on the road to Emmaus and Peter said, the Jews killed Jesus, not because they drove the spikes through his flesh, but because they were responsible for it occurring. Now back to our text. It says, and the prophets. Paul says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. And Jesus himself confirms that the Jews killed the many prophets sent to them by God to speak for him. In Matthew 23, just after his 8 woes pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees, he said this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And then he continues in our text, and drove us out. That had happened before, but most recently in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Either he was physically driven out, he was stoned, or he fled for his life before they could do any of that. Then he says, they are not pleasing to God, the Jews, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. We need not detail the centuries of disobedience and rebellion by the Jews, their rejection of Yahweh's laws and idolatry. But consider just this immediate context with Christ. Robert L. Thomas writes this, by opposing God's Messiah so strenuously, they became God's adversaries. This could not help but produce hostility to all men, a hostility arising not from a supposed racial superiority, but one manifested in stubborn resistance to admitting Jesus' messiahship. By working so hard to deny the spread of the gospel, they were denying men and women the salvation and joy that could be found through Christ. Hostile indeed. And that's what Paul refers to in the next line, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. What presumption, what hostility indeed. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. I want to be careful here and be precise with my words. This is a delicate subject. We want to make sure we understand. And I need to make sure that I'm accurate on this. Paul is speaking here about Jews that were actively hostile to the Christian faith. Jews that were actively hostile to the Christian faith, when he says, with the result that they, the Jews, always fill up the measure of their sins. As such, they were liable for the full extent of God's response to sin. They had no Savior. The word translated fill up or heap up points to a well-defined limit of sin appointed by divine decree. Let me say that again. It's important. This word translated fill up or heap up points to a well-defined limit of sin appointed by divine decree. To put it in the vernacular, it is God saying, that's it. I've had it with you. The last straw in the Jews' long history of rebellion and disobedience was their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. With that, their cup of sin was filled to overflowing. Listen to how James Denny describes this. I really like this, how he says it. Here's James Denny. The cup of their iniquity was filling all the time. Every generation did something to raise the level within. The men who bade Amos be gone and eat his bread at home raised it a little. The men who sought Hosea's life in the sanctuary raised it further. So did those who put Jeremiah in the dungeon, and those who murdered Zechariah between the temple and the altar. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the cup was full to the brim. When those whom he left behind to be his witnesses and to preach repentance and remission of sins to all men, beginning at Jerusalem, were expelled or put to death, it ran over. God could bear no more. That's James Denny. Even though this is directed toward unregenerate Jews, we dare not pass by this without making application to ourselves, but again, carefully. As our former pastor, Gary Crandall, counseled me this week. He wrote me, trying to apply a passage regarding unbelieving Jews of Paul's day to believers in our day is fraught with difficulty. Navigate those waters carefully. I appreciate his counsel, which is quite correct. So we will tread carefully here. The Apostle Paul mentions this in his instruction for the ordinance of communion. Turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Most of us hear some of these words every time we have communion in our church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Some in the Corinthian church had even died, which is what sleep means here. That is, the Lord had taken them home because of their irreverent behavior around his table. Now, let's read what the Apostle John had to say about this in the context of our prayers for each other. 1 John chapter 5. And let's begin with verse 16. Again, the context of this is our praying for each other. John writes, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. That is, John is saying there's no point praying for this. It is in God's hands. And then he continues in verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. So, the Apostle John painstakingly makes it clear, redundantly makes it clear, there is a sin that does not lead to death. There is a sin that does lead to death. And remember, since we're talking about believers here, this is not death as in hell. This is God the Father saying, okay, your time's up. I'm bringing you home. This is how David Guzik puts it. Apparently, a believer can sin to the point where God believes it is just best to bring them home. Probably because they have in some way compromised their testimony so significantly that they should just come on home to God. Remember that the word used in our text for fill up the measure of their sins means, quote, a well-defined limit of sin appointed by divine decree. A well-defined limit of sin appointed by divine decree. Here's what sends a chill down my spine. God knows that limit. He has decreed it. He has decided, this is the point at which I will have had enough of this child's, this child of mine's behavior. But we don't know what that limit is. Only He does. Now this verse closes with the consequence for the hostile, unregenerate Jews. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost, or literally that means to the end. Remember, we're speaking about the unregenerate Jews here. They have already qualified for. Notice it says, has come. They've already qualified for the full force of God's wrath in the final day of judgment. This word translated wrath, orge, it in this context and this word, it literally, it's all about the final day of judgment, the day of wrath, the day of wrath. And the verb is an example of the now not yet tense we became familiar with in our study of Christ in the Old Testament. The Jews have suffered and are suffering some of this wrath. But only some of it. The actual full force wrath spoken of here will not occur until the final day of judgment. Now, let's bring this, as we close, let's bring this back to our application for us as believers. What can we get out of this? What can we learn from this? What cautionary note is there in this for us? We're not ancient Jews. What can we draw from this? While we can experience His discipline, and do, it is true that this same wrath of God need not be feared by the Christian. Nevertheless, are some of us, quote, filling up the measure of our sins, end quote, to the point where the expression of God's patience toward us on earth is running out, and He must remove us from everything we hold dear on this temporal plane? Will He? Are we reaching that point? We don't know where that point is. Only He does. And my guess is there is no universal container. For each of us, there is a different cup and a different limit. Some of us may have very small cups to fill. Others of us, for God's own reason, may have large cups. We don't know. Only He knows. Are we risking His patience running out for us? Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This file is the audio version of our printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition. Copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.